If you'll remember, we were covering chapter 5 and we were talking about sexual immorality and the problem that they were having in Corinth. Corinth was known, had a terrible reputation for being loose sexually, and so therefore the Apostle Paul had to deal with this fornicator, as he's called, this immoral, sexually immoral person who was actually cohabiting with his mother or stepmother to deal with that. Now we come down to verse 7. Well, let's read verse 6. Again, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" And what we find here, he's obviously referring to the fact that if you put a little leavening in dough, it will leaven the whole lump and, you know, causes bread or whatever you're baking to rise. The same thing is true in our own lives. Sometimes we don't realize that even a little sin will, if we allow it and we compromise with it, will begin to develop within us and begin to affect us individually, and certainly can affect the church. Now here they were vain and proud and lifted up over the fact that they thought they were understanding, that they were people who were fair-minded and all of this, and all they were doing was allowing this sin to continue in the church. So in verse 7 he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven." Directly, he's telling them, get rid of the fornicator. Now, get rid of this fellow who's committing this sin. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And referring to them as a church, since you truly are unleavened. Now, when he says you truly are unleavened, Paul wrote this book during the days of unleavened bread. They were physically unleavened. Spiritually, they were not unleavened. This book is the most corrective book in the Bible. Every chapter deals with problems, sometimes multitudes of problems, difficulties, sins, weaknesses, faults that they had that the Apostle Paul had to correct. So even though they had been, yes, baptized in that sense, unleavened, as a church, they were not. So he says, look, you need to purge out the old leaven. Put the sinner out, put the sin out of our lives. And when he says you truly are unleavened, they were keeping the days of unleavened bread and were unleavened physically, but not so spiritually. Paul is saying they need to become the same way spiritually. Doesn't do any good to go through and clean your house, put leavening out, if we don't examine our lives and put sin out. But one, the physical, is to teach the spiritual. And so this is what he's getting at. Now it's interesting to note that this church was familiar with terms that people would be willing to classify as Jewish: unleavened, leavening, feast, Passover. How could Paul use these terms unless they were acquainted with them? The church in Corinth was basically Gentile. So obviously the Apostle Paul had been teaching the Gentiles about God's holy days. Otherwise, this wouldn't make any sense. This would be like me standing up and started talking to you about days and events that you have no knowledge of. You wouldn't know a thing that I'm talking about. But they were familiar with what Paul was covering. So they were familiar with these terms. Notice, he goes on to say, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, Now we find the meaning of the Passover. The Passover pictures Christ. It pictures His sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So He died for us. He was killed for us so that our sins could be forgiven. Therefore, what's the conclusion? What can you draw from this? Therefore, let us keep the feast. What does that mean? If I were to say to you, therefore, let us keep Easter. Therefore, let us keep Sunday. Therefore, let us keep, you know, any day you want to think of. You'd have no problem with that. You'd say, well, that means we should keep it. The problem here is people rationalize this away. They like to spiritualize it away. And they say, okay, we keep the feast, meaning we acknowledge that Christ is our Savior. We love Him. So therefore, if we do, we're keeping the feast. That's a bunch of baloney. Balderdash, or whatever you want to call it. He says, keep the feast. You observe it. You do it. And so he's talking about the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, let us keep the feast. How? Well, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, talking about carnality, you know, the wrong approach, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So yes, you eat unleavened bread, but it's a type of something. And you don't spiritualize the day away because leavening pictures sin and unleavening pictures righteousness or sincerity and truth. The physical is there to teach us the spiritual lessons. All of God's holy days picture, and they do so sequentially, all of God's plan. Starts with the Passover, Christ's sacrifice. Then the days of unleavened bread picture, you know, Passover, our accepting Christ as a Savior. Days of unleavened bread, the fact that our sins are forgiven and we continue to put sin out. Pentecost pictures the New Testament church, the fact that we, you know, are the first fruits. And then you come to the fall, the days of unleavened, Feast of Trumpets pictures return of Christ. Day of Atonement, Satan being bound, and then finally the millennium with the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, picturing the time when God will offer salvation to all mankind. So there is a sequence to the holy days and their meaning. And so here, very clearly, talking to a Gentile church, he says, let's keep the feast. He explains the meaning of the Passover. And he explains what leavening pictures, the leaven of malice and wickedness, and unleavened bread is pictures sincerity and truth. Now, moving on, might mention in the back there are 10 handouts if you didn't pick them up. And one of those handouts is by Larry Walker. Just came out last week in the latest Ministerial Quarterly. Every quarter, the ministers get a Ministerial Quarterly. And one of the articles in this particular one was by him concerning the feast days. And, well, concerning specifically 1 Corinthians 5. When I saw that, I thought it would be a handy article for you because he discusses some of the controversy and trying to rationalize away the meaning of this particular passage. Okay, moving on here, let's notice. He says, look, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, what is this book called? It's called 1 Corinthians. If Paul had written to them, he wrote before he wrote this book, did he not? So, Paul had written other epistles, letters to the church in Corinth. Now, why are they not included in the Bible? Well, God didn't inspire them to be included in the Bible. Not everything that Paul wrote, not everything that Peter wrote or John wrote, or any of the apostles wrote, are included as part of Scripture. Only those that God intended that were of a broad enough nature that He felt were applicable for all times were included. So he says, look, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with these sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. If you're going to get away from everybody who commits these types of sins in society, you're going to have to go on the back side of the moon somewhere, because you're going to rub shoulders with people every day. So he says, look, I'm not talking about those in society, in the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Anyone that we would call a brother or a sister. Sometimes people call them brethren or sistren. Sistren is a joke. Brothers or sisters. He says, look, I tell you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about people who habitually sin in this way, who practice it. Who you are not talking about somebody who stumbles once in a while and says something wrong or is covetous. That applies to all of us, doesn't it? But he's talking people who are supposedly in the church, who are supposedly converted, and who are habitually living this way of life. He says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" I mean, we can look at people and say, "Yes, they sin," but it's not our responsibility to go and try to straighten them out and judge them. It says, do you not judge those who are inside? Where is our responsibility, our duty? It's to begin to judge and to deal with those who are within the body of Christ. That's who we have authority over. But those who are outside, God judges. See, God is the one who's going to determine if they've been called yet or not, if they understand, if their mind's been open, which resurrection they'll come up in. All of these things. We don't have to worry about that. That's God's responsibility, not ours. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that wicked person. He didn't say that godly person, that wicked person. Because what the fornicator was doing was wicked. Now you'll notice, been up here for a long time, the word put away, same word that was used back in verse 2, might be taken away. And it means remove. You remove him from the fellowship. And again, that's to protect the church, to nullify his influence on others, to cause him to repent. Any number of reasons why that might be done. Okay, moving to chapter 6. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, he introduced the topic of judgment. Now, he carries on with judgment because what we find in chapter 6 is that members were hauling other members off the court before the law or the courts of this world and seeking judgment against them. And Paul said they were utterly, totally at fault in doing so. So let's notice what he has to say here. Beginning in verse 1, dare, that's a pretty strong word, dare any of you having a matter against another. Okay, you just stop and think. You ever have a problem with somebody else in the church? matter against another? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now you'll notice some were suing other members in secular courts. Going to law was a commonly used phrase in the Greek world to refer to a lawsuit. Notice they're called saints. Now, we discussed that in a former class. I don't have to go through that each time it comes up. But we are saints now. Now, one of the handouts I gave you the other day had to do with how the Catholics determine what a saint is. You've got to die. Can't be alive and be a saint, so you've got to be dead first. And then there have got to be two miracles performed in your name after you're dead. And then, you know, you've got to go through this whole process, and you've got to be canonized and recommended, and you pontificated on, and finally you're accepted as a saint. Well, God says you and I are all saints. Saints are simply those who have been called by God now to be a part of His church and who have been given the Holy Spirit. The word implies that there's something holy dwelling within us. We've been sanctified, set apart. We are saints now. Now, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, stop and think about that. Don't you know? All of us should know that ultimately we will be the judges of this world. We're going to have the responsibility to judge in the future. We're going to rule over cities, nations, peoples, ultimately the whole universe. And we will have the responsibility of rendering judgments. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, in other words, if this is our calling, if this is why God has called us, are we unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If that's what God is going to do with us, and ultimately you're going to be judging cities and nations, are we unworthy to just judge small matters within the church? You know, he's asking a rhetorical question here. Word judgment, you'll notice here in verses 2 and 3, is the word kriterion, from which we get criterion. You've heard of the word criteria or criterion, a rule of judging. You judge by, that is, a tribunal to judge, or the judgment seat, as we see here. So believers should be able to settle issues between themselves in the church. First step in settling an issue that you have with somebody else is what? Anybody like to hazard a guess? What should be the first thing you do, Jason? Absolutely. Matthew 18. Go to your brother. If he refuses to hear, take someone else. If he refuses to hear, then it can come to the church. But you try always to resolve a problem at the lowest level, not at the highest level. You don't always zoom it to the top to start with, unless, and there is always an unless in these things, unless it's affecting the whole church. If it's something that's causing division in the church, something that's causing all kinds of problems, then it needs to be dealt with. But if it's just between the two of you, you go to him first and you try to resolve it. So, yeah, I mean, this is what he's talking about here. You and I will judge the world, and as verse 3 says, we will judge angels. Notice, do you not know that we should judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You stop and think. One day, you and I will have the responsibility of judging angels. Now, notice 2 Peter 2:4 that I've put up here for you. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, that's talking about Satan, his demons, But cast them down to hell, or to Tartarus, is what the word means, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. There will come a day when the demons, Satan and his demons, will be judged. And you and I will have a hand in that. Now, another scripture I didn't put down, but Luke 8:31, I was just looking it up this morning. Remember when Christ came to the man who was possessed by a legion of demons? And he cast the demons out and they went into the pigs and the pigs ran down the hill and drowned. Remember what they said to Christ? They begged him not to cast them into the abyss. New King James Version. The King James Version says into the deep or into the abyss. They did not want him to come and to do what? Well, Revelation says at the beginning of the millennium, when Satan the devil is bound in chains. I didn't write this down, but let's go back there. If memory serves me right. Where is it? Chapter 18, Revelation 18, verse 2. Says he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. It's Revelation 18:2. And has become the habitation of demons, and a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. What city represents modern Babylon or ancient Babylon? If you had to hazard a guess, what city on earth would be modern Babylon today? If I had to choose, I'd choose Rome. In the millennium, the city of Rome, which is called the Eternal City, will be nothing but a sulfur pit. And Satan and his demons for 1,000 years will be bound there. They'll be loosed for a little season and then ultimately rebound and ultimately cast into outer darkness from what we know from the scriptures. So, you know, they're going to be several times that they're going to have their hands locked, or they're going to be locked up. So they were pleading with Christ not to punish them ahead of time and not to throw them into the abyss. That's again, back in Luke 8:31. Okay, you and I will judge the world. We will judge angels. Verse 4. If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those or select those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, who would be least esteemed by the church to judge? The unrighteous judges of this world. Those who did not judge according to God's law, God's way of life. That was the problem. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? See, back in verse 1. So he's saying, why do you choose those who are esteemed least by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. He says, is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who would be able to judge between his brethren? So sometimes there has to be a judgment rendered. And what you want to do is to select those who are wise in the church who would be able to do so. Now, therefore, verse 7, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? We see today people never accept wrong. But he says, look, why don't you accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? Now, this runs totally contrary to what most people are going to say. What is the watchword today? I have my rights, and dare no one to trample on them. Well, let's notice here what we're talking about. The word failure, there's already an utter failure, means a defect. There's a defect. There was a want of brotherly love. There's breaking news here. Suicide blast rocks an Iraqi mosque. I have wireless connections, so any breaking news sort of pops up on my computer. Sorry about that. I don't have new special slides here. But notice, failure means a defect. Now, it was defective. In other words, their actions were defective in several ways. It was a lack of brotherly love for them to go to law. It was a lack of wisdom on their part and conduct, or proper, not selecting a proper person or arbitrator locally in the church to judge these matters. And it was a lack of proper care by the ministry and by the leaders who should have pinpointed this difficulty to them. Shouldn't have been left up to the Apostle Paul to point it out, but he had to point out what their defect was. Now, when he said except wrong, notice the word wrong means to be unjust, that is, do wrong morally, socially, or physically, hurt, injure, be an offender, be unjust. So he's saying, why don't you, rather, accept wrong? Accept injustice. In other words, he's saying it would be better to accept injustice than to go to law before the unjust. Because not only do you go to those who are least esteemed by the church, but you bring a reproach on the church. Here are, quote unquote, two Christians fighting each other, and they're doing so in the courts. How does this look to the judges, to the courts, or jury, or whoever's arbitrating this? Doesn't give a good reflection on the church at all, does it? And so he says, why don't you, again, accept wrong? Why do you not let yourselves be defrauded? King James Version says cheated. And notice the word there in the Greek means to be defrauded, destitute, kept back by fraud, or to despoil. So he says, why don't you, again, go ahead and allow yourself to be cheated or defrauded. So he's showing here, and he's trying to emphasize to them, one, the poor example this sets before the world, before outsiders, that we ought to be able to handle our own problems. Isn't this same principle true generally? If my wife and I are having a problem, wouldn't it be better for the two of us to resolve our conflict ourselves? Or if I'm having problems with my children, to do so rather than to go broadcast it to everybody you know, or to for me to take my wife to court, do something of that nature. Well, this is what he's trying to get at. Now, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now he says, look, you're going to law before the unrighteous, back in verse 1. Now he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Not unless they repent, not unless they change, not unless they become righteous, not unless they learn to judge by God's law. So he's saying the same thing of them. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So here's another way that people deceive themselves. So I explained the other day, yes, we're deceived by Satan, but we also deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Just will not be in the kingdom of God. So who will not be in the kingdom? Well, those who are listed here. A lot of these are sexual sins, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality. I might just mention, I pastored a couple of churches once, and I had five homosexuals that I knew of who were in those congregations that I was dealing with. And over the years, we've had a number of men and women who've had this as a background, who've come out of it, who were striving to overcome that lifestyle, and who were in the church and were making progress, were learning you to come out of that. It is possible to change. Otherwise, God is just, you know, you would say, if it's not possible for them to change through the Holy Spirit, then God is very unfair and unkind. But through the power of God's Spirit, a person can change. We actually have a quarterly magazine that comes out called Anchor. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but the ministry gets a copy of it, and it's sent to those who may be struggling with this difficulty, and any who might want to subscribe to it. So we realize that it is possible, but it takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of support, and it's not easy, because you know, these things can become a real difficulty. I might just mention they're on a contendium. If you wanted to go from 1 to 100, this being maybe 0, 100, that there are 6 various categories that a homosexual can fall into. And 1, 2, and 3 are those who maybe have some difficulty, but they're not what we would call gay. The gay community is wanting to classify anyone who may have a homosexual thought or tendency as being gay. And there's as much difference as day and night, because the gay, quote unquote, those who are what I would call the militant homosexuals, you know, those who are the extremists over here, they want to say that everybody who has any type of thought or tendency is that way, and that's just simply not true. There are sometimes there are those who grow up and maybe, you know, they're trying to work out their sexual identity. You find that those who generally have a problem in this way had, and it's just the opposite of what most people would think, how to resolve this as a problem or a conflict. They had a conflict growing up, or well, let's say had a problem in establishing a relationship, a boy with his father and a girl with her mother, generally. And then they start looking for a relationship with the same sex, and what you find is if they become in contact with homosexuals, you know, this type of thing, then they begin to be told, well, what you're actually looking for is sex. They're not looking for sex. They're looking to establish a bond. And the way to help a person is that you have to have somebody who is truly, let's say, heterosexual, who's truly strong in, you know, his own identity, who can establish a relationship so that a person who has those tendencies can realize that you can have a proper relationship with a man without it being sexual. That you can have a a relationship, you can do all kinds of things together, and it never leads to a sexual encounter. And it's not my point here today to try to cover all of that, but just something I thought I would interject. The word homosexual in the Greek means soft, fine clothing, a catamite, effeminate, or soft. What does the word catamite mean? Because that's what the definition is. A catamite is a young partner of a homosexual man. This would be someone who would be soft, effeminate, and that a homosexual would take advantage of. A sodomite, sodomy, as it says here, is abuser or defiler of the self. This would be talking about somebody who engages in anal sex, and it's talking about male, generally with male, this type of thing. And so he's talking about sodomites. So we have the talking here in context about sexual sins and misuse of the body, and includes adultery, fornication. Adultery is moichia, which means an adulterer, refers to the actual act of adultery, a married person. Illicit sex, fornication, again, parnia, would be all kinds of sexual immorality. It says none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. But notice, he says, such were some of you. So some of them had been this way in the past. So it shows that those who've had some of these backgrounds, what we would call some of the heinous sins, had been able to come out of it and were truly obedient to God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. In other words, they've been baptized, they've been cleansed by God's word, but you've been sanctified, they've been set apart by God through the Holy Spirit. You were justified, they had their sins forgiven, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he shows here that they had gone through the process. God calls sinners into the church. So guess what's new? Nothing. The church, in a sense, is like a hospital. Sick people come into it who need to be healed. If you were totally whole and didn't need healing, then you wouldn't need the church. See, this was the problem Christ ran into with the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they thought they didn't need help. Christ said, I've come to call sinners, not the righteous. Talking about the self-righteous, not those who thought they didn't need help. Christ came to help those who realize they need help. Now, moving on to verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Does that mean that some things, that all things are lawful for me, meaning that it's okay to sin? Apparently, this was a Greek idiom. There is, in other words, if you were to rephrase this, there is a lawful use for all things. Sin is not the thing. Sin is the wrong use of things. Sex is not a sin. It is the wrong use of sex. That's a sin. A tobacco plant is not sin. It's the wrong use of the tobacco that is a sin. Hey, you can use tobacco on bee stings, and it pulls the poison out. There are purposes. It can be used to kill certain bugs and critters that on crops. We may not always understand what, but there's a lawful use for everything. So he's not saying all things are lawful, so it's talking about God's law, and I can break God's law, but there is a lawful use for all things. Again, remember, sin is not the thing, but all things are not helpful, or all things are not expedient. So, even though something might be lawful as far as an action, if it's not helpful or expedient, if it destroys the peace of the church, the comfort of the church, the edification of others, when it causes others to stumble, be grieved, it offends their weak mind, causes them offense, as we'll find in chapter 8, like eating meat offered to idols. And if it causes a weak brother to stumble, don't do it. Maybe lawful, but it shouldn't be done. So he's saying you have to evaluate. There are times that something, you know, another example would be drinking wine. If somebody comes into the church and they think drinking wine is a sin and they haven't studied the scriptures and know what the Bible says, and you invite them over to your house, don't serve them wine or beer or hard liquor. Have water. Drink tea. You'll avoid offense. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any or under the control of any. Now, notice 1 Corinthians 10:23 that certainly ties in with this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. There is a principle that needs to always be applied. And that is simply this, that whatever you do should always edify or build others up, show love to them. Never be selfish, you know, for your own desires and, you know, your own vanity, you know, this type of thing. So I think it's important to realize the principles that God gives. So he's showing that even though something might be lawful, he's not going to allow it to control him. Again, I'll use alcohol as an example. If you think maybe you drink a little too much, maybe it'd be good for you to go a couple of months and see if you can go without drinking. So that, you know, does it have control over you, or do you have control over it? You know, which way? Then he goes ahead in verse 13. After he explains, he doesn't want anything to have power over him. The word power here means to master. He doesn't want it to master him. And what you have to realize, too, is that no sins are more enslaving than sexual sins to master a person. But let's move on here. He says food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Isn't that the reason God created the body? Food for the stomach, stomach for food. Food goes in, goes into the stomach. But God will destroy both it and them. Right? It's physical. It will not endure forever. Only the spiritual will last forever. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So notice the analogy. Stomach was made for food, and food for the stomach. The body was made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Why did God create us the way we are? So that we might receive the Holy Spirit, be recipients of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ could live within us. God created us physical with the Spirit in man so that we might receive the Holy Spirit of God, that we might eventually become His sons. It is through this process that we become the sons of God, receive eternal life. The body was not created for sexual immorality. I mean, that's what he's clearly saying. Now, the reason he's pointing this out is because this is a big problem in the church in Corinth. And some of them were involved in sexual immorality, especially the fornicator. As he said, some of you were like this, and some of them were drifting back into some of their old habits and problems. He says, don't do that. Then he goes on to say, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? We're all members of Jesus Christ. He's the head. We're the body. You know, we're the body of Christ. We're all part of Him. 1 Corinthians 12 shows there's one body, but many members in that body. So we are part of the members of Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, certainly not. Can you and I, being a member of Christ, of His body, go over here and cohabit with a harlot? Commit adultery, fornication, homosexual acts, whatever they might be? Well, he says, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So when you have sexual relations, you become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord... Now notice the spiritual is one spirit with Him. The one flesh relationship that a couple has, husband and wife have between each other, is a type of the one spirit relationship that Christ has with His bride. We are the bride of Christ. And we are to be one spirit, one mind, you with Him. There is one spirit. That spirit is able to impart many gifts, many talents, the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. So therefore, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits a sexual immoral sin, or sexual immorality, sins against his own body. How do you sin against your own body? When you commit sexual sins, it involves your emotions. It involves your psychological, deep psychological feelings, deep emotions. It involves the body itself. It could bring venereal diseases or sexually transmitted diseases. So he says, every other sin you sin is outside the body, but when you commit sexual immorality, you then are sinning against your own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? I mentioned to you earlier that the church is the temple, but our individual bodies are temples also. So your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. See, we've been bought and paid for. What was the price? Well, Christ's sacrifice. So verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've been bought and paid for. In that sense, you're a slave. So you are to honor God. And we are the temple of God. Therefore, God dwells in us. And if He dwells in us, then we should try to let Him live in us. Okay. We'll go ahead and break. I'll come back this afternoon at 1:30. And we will pick up with chapter 7, which is a very interesting chapter. Yes?
I have two quick questions. When we're talking about judging the angels, I know you said that we're going to help judge Satan and the demons. But after Satan and the demons are put away with, will we judge the angels, the righteous angels? And if so, what are they doing that we're going to have to be judging?
Well, judge can also imply managing, ruling.
Okay.
So I think with the good angels, we will rule over them. And judge in the sense that they are our servants. And they were created to help bring us to salvation. Once we're in the family of God, we will be in a position like the Father in Christ is, and we will send them out, and we will, in a sense, manage, we'll say go here, go there, in a sense render judgment.
Okay, and the second question I had is if we're to not take our brother in Christ to a law outside to sue, what happens if we have a difficulty with an unbeliever? Are we to take them to court outside?
Absolutely. They're not a believer. That's the only recourse normally you have with an unbeliever. Now, there is a time when you might take a believer to court when he becomes an unbeliever. I have seen people who have absolutely taken advantage of members. They've claimed to be members of the church. And what happens is maybe they defraud people out of thousands of dollars and they refuse to do anything. In that particular case, many times we will remove them from the fellowship, and then they're free to go ahead and deal with them any way they want to. So, Stephen?
Just following up on Simon's first question where she mentioned the Daniel angel. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for God did not spare the angels of sin, but caused them back to follow and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Does that mean that those angels or nine demons that have not been yet condemned or judged are just waiting there to be judged?
Well, they've been, the word there to hell is Tartaru. And basically, that's referring to the earth. The angels at one time, you know, God was going to give Satan and the Lucifer and the angels he was responsible for apparently rule over the earth. And when they rebelled, they tried to go up to heaven. And there and in the book of Jude, you'll see that it says they did not keep their first dominion, which means their first rule over themselves. So God has cast them down to hell or to the earth to be chained here. Now, Satan has access to God. You know, God allows him to come back and forth. But the demons are apparently chained here. And they're chained here until their ultimate judgment, you know, as to what that will be. And apparently there's going to be more to it than just be cast into outer darkness. Otherwise, the Bible already says that. So therefore, we're going to have a hand in determining somewhat what their ultimate outcome will be. What that'll be, I don't know. We'll find out once we get there.